on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let us pray again and beseech the Lord's assistance as we now attend to His Word. Let's pray again together. Father, we pray for Your Spirit to make Your Word a true and living Word in our hearts. Lord, we praise You that You have truly revealed the Word of the Lord to us in Your Scriptures. And yet we know that without Your Spirit to give us ears to hear, it will profit us nothing. And so, Lord, attend this reading and preaching of Your Word with the operations and movements of Your Spirit in our heart, graciously opening our ears to hear Your Word, as it were, from Your very lips, and so cleave all the more to the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do you prioritize your life solely on the basis of God's revealed will? Is there a powerful and abiding sense of gratitude in your heart for the grace of Jesus Christ that is the source and the controlling factor of all the affections of your heart? Is it a passion to seek the pleasure and the glory of the Lord that gets you up out of bed every morning of every day? Do you have a constant yearning to see Christ exalted, to see men and women saved and the kingdom advanced, that drives you to cultivate and to use the gifts and the graces that have been given to you in the service of your mighty Redeemer? If, presumably, the answer to all these questions is some variation of no, not as much as I would desire to, as is the case for myself when I examine my heart on the basis of these questions, why then are we so content with the present degree of sanctification in our lives? Why then don't I have more of a holy discontentment with the state of my spiritual life? See, one of the greatest dangers of the Christian life is becoming comfortable with the status quo, as it were, of this fallen age. Yes, active and obvious backsliding into grave sin is a danger for all Christians. But how many more believers, though they have not fallen into grievous sin, nevertheless have allowed themselves to become spiritually stagnant, spiritually lazy? How often are we lulled to sleep by our flesh and by the influence of the world into thinking that this state of sin that we live in is normal, that the present condition of our hearts is normal and to be expected, when the fact of the matter is that the sin that yet remains in our hearts as believers is the most grossly unnormal thing imaginable, the most grossly abnormal condition that we can think about, as the Lord is progressively bringing us to that state when He will glorify us and perfect us in the image of our Lord Jesus. Until we shed these earthly bodies that have been corrupted by sin and put on those glorious garments of immortality, there should always be within the core of our being a yearning for that day and a yearning for that communion with God that only eternity itself will be able to satisfy. But how easily do we take our eyes off of this heavenly goal and become far too enamored with the temporal things of this life, the things that are passing away. And how, if we have fallen into this condition, can we be shaked out of this spiritual lethargy? It is only by the word of the Lord coming to us, as it came to God's people in the time of Haggai, in the power of His Spirit to shake us awake and to re-enliven our spiritual nerves so that we might again be sensitive to the will of the Lord, His pleasure, and His glory. This is what God's people are experiencing here in Haggai. They had been sung to sleep by the songs of the world, and they had neglected their most important vocation as the people of God, attending first and foremost to God's pleasure and to God's glory. So let us join with our fathers in the faith on this most important day of their spiritual revival, August 29th, 520 BC. And let us hear this same message with open ears and receptive hearts, that by God's grace we might experience this same outpouring of the Spirit, that God would be glorified in the midst of His church in this age. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look to our text this morning, consider your ways and let us rededicate our lives to the pleasure and the glory of the work that God has called us to, that He might be exalted in all the earth. This morning we'll be considering two things from our text. First of all, the disease that had infected the church spiritually, and then the symptoms by which that disease was manifested. The disease and then the symptoms. And if you're wondering, well, what about the remedy? We'll come to look at the remedy next week. So you'll have to wait till then to be cured. But no, we'll be hinting at and you probably already know, we've already spoken about it this morning, and we will think about this remedy throughout this morning and the whole of next week as well. But first of all, we must be familiar with the historical context of Haggai's prophecy if we are rightly to derive any spiritual profit from its message. One remarkable aspect of Haggai's short but potent word that the Lord has given him, as you might have noticed, is we're given exacting dates for when these prophecies were given. In the case of our text this morning, if you look again in verse 1, we read, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month." Run that through all of the necessary modernizations, and you come out with the date, August 29th, 520 BC. And there are some things that are very important to realize about the church at the time when this message comes to the prophet Haggai. First of all, these believers are among the first wave of exiles who return to Jerusalem from Babylon. Remember, the Lord chastised His church by sending them into destroying Jerusalem and sending the church into exile in Babylon. And in the year 538, Babylon was defeated by the nation of Persia. And the Persian king Cyrus, just as Isaiah had prophesied in his prophecy, was stirred in his spirit by the Lord to send some of the exiles back to the promised land for the specific task of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And when the exiles first returned to the land, things got off to a very promising start. And you read about these labors in the book of Ezra. Chapters 1 through 3 of Ezra, you read about the zeal and the determination and the joy of these believers as they're laying the foundation for the temple and beginning the work of rebuilding the house of the Lord. But we read in Ezra chapter 5 that persecution rose up against the church. as they labored to rebuild the temple. And this persecution came in many forms. It started by those people of the land who had inhabited Israel during the exile, coming to God's people and verbally discouraging them from this work, and it progressed to verbal threats against them if they were to continue in this work. And yet God's people persevered through this persecution and stayed true to the task for which they had been sent back to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. When this persecution was not successful, the adversaries of God's people wrote a letter to the new king in Persia, King Artaxerxes, and told the king that if this temple was rebuilt, that he can say goodbye to the land of Israel, and that his glory would be diminished by the building of this temple. And they persuaded King Artaxerxes to issue a command to stop the building of the temple, even using force and power of arms to stop God's people from building the house of the Lord. And it is only at this point, when the building of the temple ceases, they had persevered through much persecution, but when it came to power and force from the Persian king stopping their labors, it is at this point, when they are threatened with violence, that the church ceases their labors on this building project. And here's the point of all of this history, and why it's important for us in understanding Haggai's prophecy. Haggai is not preaching to an apostate church that had begun worshiping false gods and bowing down to graven images. This church had just come out of the exile, where they had been to a great degree purged and purified of the idolatry that had sent them there in the first place. And also, Haggai is not preaching to men and women who were lost in a dissipation of aggravated immorality. They were believers who, to a greater or lesser degree, had recommitted themselves in zeal to the glory of the Lord, that they might return to the land and reestablish worship in the place where God had placed his name. He's preaching to men and women whose own hearts had been stirred up by the Spirit to return to Jerusalem and do this work, even enduring some of this fierce opposition and persecution. In other words, he's preaching to true believers. I hope the wheels are beginning to turn even now on how these believers in this situation might be able to teach us in our situation great lessons about laboring for the kingdom of God in both the time and the nation that we live in. These believers had stopped their efforts only because King Artaxerxes had commanded their labors to be ceased by power and force of arms. So we read our text from Haggai chapter 1, we might think that the Lord is confronting an apostate church with the exactingness and the bluntness and directness of his confrontation of these believers, how he so unequivocally confronts their spiritual waywardness. But the fact of the matter is that these were people, for the most part, who loved the Lord. But something had happened. Something between that first returning to the land with such zeal, and here now, on August 29th, 520 BC, something had happened. The fact that the temple was being neglected bespoke of a malignancy in the hearts of God's people that was deeper than just the cessation of their labors, but a condition of heart that the Lord must now confront and set to, by his Spirit, to heal and to restore. As the months turned into years, and the years turned into decades, the spiritual flame that these believers once had been reduced to nothing more than flickering embers. And so now enters the Word of God to once again fan these embers into a bright flame, that God might be glorified in the midst of his people. And so what was this malignancy, this spiritual disease that had inflicted God's people? Why is it that God is so direct and so demanding of his people in this instance? After all, they've been going through a pretty rough patch of life. They had just returned from exile after one of the most trying periods in the history of the church from its very beginning, the destruction of Jerusalem and the Babylonian exile. And then upon returning from exile, they endured persecution that the Lord's will might be done. And we might well think that these people deserved a little bit of a break. But God is so blunt and so direct with them that we have cause to think otherwise. And he is so direct with his people at this point in history because his desire is that they would share in his holiness. He is disciplining and chastising his people now that they might share in his holiness and be motivated in all of their affections by the beauty of his glory, that they might embrace both the tremendous privileges of belonging to the Lord and also the tremendous responsibilities that come along with belonging to the Lord as well. Look with me again at verse 2 of our text. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Do you see what has happened over the course of this building hiatus? They went from zealously committed believers who persevered through persecution to do the will of the Lord, whose motto was, now's the time, to the present condition of our text, wherein their motto is, not yet. It's not yet time to do the will of the Lord. Why do today what you can put off till tomorrow? They're still believers, but their spiritual fire has cooled. Look with me now at verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? And again, do you see what's beginning to happen to God's people? God had ceased to be the one intensely focused object of their lives. And he had began to become simply one object among many objects. Lord, we know you're there. We know you're waiting on us to do this work. But don't worry, we'll get to it in a second. But first, we have some personal pursuits that we have to take care of. The fact that they were saying to the Lord that it's not yet time betrays that they truly do know that they have an obligation to build the temple. But it is an obligation that has become smothered by all the concerns of their lives. God was increasingly becoming a peripheral part of the lives of his people. They were committed to God, but increasingly they were committed to God only in as much as his purposes could fit into their own purposes, where they could maybe wedge apart some of their purposes and fit in the will of the Lord to all of those other designs and purposes they had for their own life and for their own houses. And don't we do this very thing? That we engage in spiritual activity, we pray and we read our Bibles, we attend worship, but there are times when the Lord is simply a part of our lives, but he is not the all-consuming center of everything that we do. But God will be the center of the lives of his people. The Lord is not interested in simply being a part of your life that you manage to fit in between all the other obligations and responsibilities and perceived pursuits that we have in this life. God's aim for his people is that he might be to you life itself, and that you might find your pleasure in His pleasure and your glory, in His being glorified in the midst of His people as His spiritual dwelling place. God is not a piece of the pie. God is the baker. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of all that we have, all that we have been made to accomplish in this life, all that we might seek for His glory. And there's a radical and a paradigmatic shift between seeing God as simply one part among many parts of our life and embracing Him as the one through whom, to whom, and for whom all things exist. The church had been infected with the spiritual disease, and it was a progressively debilitating problem whereby they slowly lost their identity as the people of God, and they slowly lost a sense of the purpose for which God had redeemed them. God had broken the slavery to sin and death in their lives, had brought them back from exile and reestablished them in the land. They had lost a sense of the end for which God was doing these works in their lives. It is for the world to concern themselves solely with family concerns and communal concerns and personal matters. But for the church of Jesus Christ, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those of you who call upon Christ as Savior and Redeemer, we have been called to a radical reprioritization of our lives. That our own pursuits and our own glory is no longer number one. Number one is God's glory and God's will and the accomplishment of His pleasure in the church. The will of the Lord and the pursuit of His glory are to be the directing and motivating influences of all that we do. You see, by their actions, these believers betrayed that the plain fact of the matter is that they were more concerned with their own houses than with the house of the Lord. They were more concerned with their own personal prosperity than with the purity of worship and the glory that was due to the name of the Lord. They had an increasingly feigned interest in the things of the Lord. But the way in which they spent their time, their energy, and their resources, all these things betrayed where their true interests laid. When it comes to pursuing the will of the Lord in this life, brothers and sisters, talk is cheap. You remember the teaching of our Lord Jesus, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How perfectly suited this little book of Haggai is to the church in America, where we have become so entangled in the pursuit of our own prosperity and our own comfortability, while the house of God lies in ruins. When we lament the lack of spiritual reformation in our own land, should we not first look to ourselves and consider our ways? Where are our affections primarily directed? Does the church have a right to complain about the spiritual state of our land when she herself is more concerned about her own pursuits than the pursuits of the kingdom? And could it be that the Lord is withholding spiritual blessing because our eye is more concerned and more set upon our own designs and our own purposes, rather than a wholehearted commitment to see the Lord glorified in the salvation of our neighbors and those around whom God has placed us and the communities God has placed us in, to see His glory manifested in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. As I was planning our preaching schedule for the coming months, I have to admit that I was looking towards us getting to the book of Hebrews, and I thought, well, Haggai is a fascinating little book, and it's a great introduction to the theology of Hebrews. And it'd be a wonderful place for us to start. But really, I had no idea what I was getting us into in the examination of this most pertinent and applicable message to our own church in our own day. As I've been preparing this sermon, I found my own life laid bare by the message of the word of the Lord to Haggai. How much do I really care about the things of God, about those things that are dearest to God's heart? What is it exactly that gets me up in the morning? Is it a zeal for the purposes of Christ? Or is it a zeal for my purposes? And then I get to Christ's purposes after I've taken care of me. Even for Christians, it can be frighteningly easy to appear committed to the purposes of Christ and to the advancement of His kingdom, to attend worship and prayer meetings, to volunteer for service, even to be an ordained officer in the church. But how frighteningly easy that when it comes down to it, the glory of Christ is our priority of our life, but it is not the overarching, undergirding core centrality of why we wake up every morning to go about our labors to see the glory of the Lord manifested in the lives of His people. You see, when the Israelites made their motto, "Not yet," what they were testifying to was a loss of the central importance of now. You cannot live in yesterday, and you cannot live in tomorrow. Back to the Future may make for good cinema, but it makes for crummy reality in the Christian life. Are you living in the past? Are you satisfying yourself in the present, thinking about how you followed Christ devotedly at some time in your past and experienced intimate communion with the Lord sometime in your past? See, as a Christian, we cannot live in the past. We cannot satisfy our spiritual hungering based on the commitment we may have had 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. But conversely, we cannot live in the future either. What type of commitment we plan to have at some point in the future when life slows down and gets easier. What concerns all of us most intimately this morning is not what you may have experienced in the past, or not what you may hope to experience at some point in the future. What most intimately concerns us now is the condition of our hearts today as we sit in this place. May 11th, year of our Lord, 2011. Where is your treasure? Have you relegated God to the periphery of your life, to the sidelines? And is the motto of your spiritual life, "It's not yet time. It's not yet time"? Brothers and sisters, it's time. It's time now. The time is always now for God's people to look to Him and to rededicate themselves to His will and to His glory as the highest purpose for which we have been redeemed and set upon these paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why we have such exacting dates for Haggai's prophecy. Because today is the day of salvation. Life's not going to get easier or slow down. And that is besides the point anyways. The crux of the matter is who we are as God's people and what we have been called to be a part of in this age. See, God's people in Haggai's time were called to a special task, to return from exile and to rebuild the temple so that God might once again be worshipped by His church in Jerusalem. But as New Covenant believers, the Lord has called us to an even more glorious building project in this most unique age and epoch between the first and the second comings of our Lord Jesus. Think back to all the sermons we've had about the spiritual glory of the Church of Christ as God's dwelling place in the New Covenant, and the spiritual vocation we have as believers to seek God's glory and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Remember again what Peter says. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are the royal children of the living God. You are the younger brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the heirs of immortality and the temples of the Holy Spirit. But with such tremendous blessing comes tremendous responsibility as well. We now must live as the royal children of God, and we must live as the siblings of our Lord Jesus Christ in a manner that reflects the family that we have been called to participate in. We must live as heirs of immortality, and we must conduct ourselves wisely in this life as the temples of the Holy Spirit. If it was inexcusable for the returned exiles to so sorely neglect their spiritual responsibility, then it is much more inexcusable for us. For with the greater revelation that we have received by the Spirit in the revelation of Christ come in the flesh, and we therefore have the greater responsibility as well to be those emblems of God's grace to a watching world. And so, having looked at the disease, I want us to very succinctly now consider three symptoms by which this disease was manifested in the life of God's people. The first symptom, excuses. When our spiritual motto is "not yet," we will doubtless clothe our sloth in all manner of excuses. And for the Israelites, it was the economic unrest and the political stability of their time. Surely it was time to get their personal affairs in order first. But the Lord sees things differently. He knows how subtle and how deceptive our hearts can be. We talk a big game about tomorrow, but when we say with our lips, "not yet," what are we really saying with our hearts? What we're saying with our hearts is never. We cloak our spiritual obstinance with the false hopes of potentiality. Someday we'll get to it. When the root of the matter, when we penetrate into our heart, is that "not yet" means never. Never, unless the Lord again brings His word in the power of His Spirit to open our eyes to the calamity of our condition, that we might once again cry out to Him, fall upon our knees in repentance, and see a faithful and a just Lord who forgives our sins and restores us to the Lord Jesus. There's a line from a song that goes like this. "It seems to me that maybe pretty much always means no." And what's true about our human relationships is also true about our relationship with the Lord. And so this morning, are you putting off the will of the Lord? And if you are, what kinds of excuses are you making? They're probably good ones. The same types of excuses the Israelites were making. Family, in a personal well-being, security, economic and political unrest in the land. But when is it ever not the time to do the will of the Lord for His glory? When is it ever not the time to make God's glory the controlling motivation of everything that we do in this life as His people, even and especially in the midst of hardships, whether they be economic, political, or otherwise? What we need is for the Lord once again to confront us with His word and open our eyes to see the folly of our ways, that we might return to Him. The second symptom that we see in our text is an increasing hardness and blindness. The deeper God's people abandoned themselves to this disease, the more unable they were to see the work of the Lord in their lives. Twice the Lord confronts His people with these words, "Consider your ways." The Lord is shouting at them, "Look around you. Add two and two together. Have a sense of the chastisement that I've put in your life that you might return to me." Look with me at verse 9. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." The Lord is shouting at them, "Look around you and understand why all of your pursuits are coming up short and leaving you with very little satisfaction." But the people were unable to see that the hand of the Lord was chastising them for their own good. Their hearts were becoming increasingly dull to the work of the Lord in their lives. They had even misinterpreted the chastising hand of God so as to be further reason for their disobedience to His will. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That we might pervert God's loving chastisement into further reason to distance ourselves from Him. If you look with me in verses 10 and 11, God was withholding dew from the heavens and produce from the earth, and He was holding back the fruit of their labors. And as God was doing these things, God's people only saw further reason to dedicate themselves more to their own pursuits than to the will of the Lord. And that's a frightening condition to be in. That even when the Lord tries to chastise us, that we might look at the events of our lives and say, we need to return to the Lord. That even by His chastisement, we misinterpret it as reason to further delve into the pursuit of our own will over and against the will of the Lord. But you see, when God chastises us as believers, it's always to turn our eyes more Christward. It is always so that we might loosen our grip on the things of the world and tighten our embrace on the Lord Jesus. And again, what we so desperately need is for the word of the Lord to come to us in the power of the Spirit, to remove the scales from our eyes, that we might see our folly and return to the Lord. Third and last, the symptom of a failure to find satisfaction in the things of this life. You see, when we put our concerns before the concerns of Christ's kingdom, we will never be satisfied, either in our own pursuits or in our half-hearted pursuits of the kingdom. Look with me at verse 5 of our text. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." In other words, the more they pursued the things of this life, the more they were unsatisfied in the pursuit of them. And so they pursued them even harder. And they dug themselves into even deeper dissatisfaction with the things, the temporal things of this life. Consider your ways, says the Lord. I am the only place wherein you can find true and abiding fulfillment and satisfaction. You see, the voice of the world is constantly whispering promises of satisfaction to us in the temporal things of this life. But it is the voice of Christ that says to us, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. You may have heard that famous sentence from the beginning of Augustine's Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find our repose and our rest in you. And so it is that when we look for fulfillment in the things of this life, no matter how noble those things might be, even in family and in friendship and in vocation, if we try to seek our ultimate satisfaction in these things, we will never find it. But when you seek your fulfillment in the Lord and in the beauty of His glory, then not only the noble things of life, but even the meanest and the smallest of our labors will be illuminated by the glory of the Savior. God will never suffer His children to be satisfied with anything less than Himself, for He is the greatest object that we can aspire to know, that we might find a deep and abiding peace and satisfaction. For we were created to know Him. It was the purpose for which He formed us, as with His own hands by His word, that we might seek His glory and His purposes in this life. Again, the teaching of our Lord: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we commit ourselves anew to the glory of Christ and to the purposes of the kingdom, we find that we are not losing out. We're not giving up anything that is of any true benefit to us. Rather, we are gaining all things in Christ. And we find that in Christ, truly, our cup is filled to overflowing. We will sing in a moment from Psalm 65. Within your holy temple, we will be satisfied and filled with all the goodness your holy house provides. David wrote that psalm. If you'll look with me at the bottom of your bulletins, there's a quote from another psalm, Psalm 132. And again, the psalmist is quoting the words of David. I will not enter my house or get into bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This was the desire of David, in response to which the Lord came to David and covenanted with David that the Messiah would come from his line and that one of his sons would sit on the eternal throne of the eternal kingdom. David, the man after God's own heart. And so may God's Spirit be at work in our own midst to stir up our own hearts to rededicate ourselves to this desire, that the Lord might be glorified in His dwelling place, because it is our highest purpose and design as divine image bearers to be seekers of the divine pleasure and the divine glory. And so on May 11th, 2011, may we today consider our ways and rededicate our lives to the pleasure and the glory of the Lord. And may the pursuit of God's glory not merely be one pursuit among many, but may the glory of our exalted Redeemer be the soul and the marrow of all that we do in this life. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you that even in the midst of our spiritual hard-headedness, you are gracious to us as your people, and that you come to us by your word in the power of the Spirit, that we might be shaken awake to see the folly of our ways and to once again see your glory as our highest end and greatest purpose. O Lord, may your church in our own day hear this message and be stirred in the depths of our souls to rededicate ourselves to this spiritual labor to which you have called us, that your glory might be manifested in your church, and that there might be a spiritual reformation upon our land, that the drought that has plagued us might be healed by an outpouring of your Spirit. And yet, Lord, we hope for things nationally, but it must start in our own hearts. It must start here as we gather together as this congregation of Christ, that we would once again embrace the glory of our Savior as the motivating influence of everything that we do. Lord, accomplish these works that you might be exalted, that you might knit together your church in greater peace and unity, and so exalt the name of Christ among all the nations of the earth. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let us now give to the Lord a response of praise from Psalm 65, Selection A. When you have found this song,